Welcome to Honey from the Rock, a podcast devoted to Bible exposition. My father, Jack Christensen, preached expositionally for over 50 years, first as a missionary to Pakistan and later as a pastor in New England. His legacy lives on in me. He often began his sermons with a little expression, and now a little honey from the rock, taken from Psalm 81, verse 16. The psalmist wrote, "I would feed you with the finest of the wheat, and with honey from the rock I would satisfy you." Today, more than ever, we need to feed our souls on the words of God in the Bible. The crying need of the church is for God-centered, word-explaining messages. So now, my friends, a little honey from the rock. According to Ephesians 1, verse 4, God the Father chose us to be holy before we even existed. Paul wrote, "He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him." So, how does God accomplish His decision? It's one thing to have a goal, and another to have a plan for achieving that goal. Everything else in this opening passage of Ephesians, which is all one sentence in the Greek from verses 3 to verse 14, they're all one sentence, everything flows out of His choice in verse 4. The rest of the verses explain God's plan for achieving His choice. He wanted us for Himself, and He wanted us holy and blameless in His presence. So God set in motion a process that includes predestining, redeeming, forgiving, and glorifying us. All of this process, from beginning to end, He accomplishes without ever violating our responsibility to make choices. Now let's look at verses 5 and 6, the opening of this extended explanation of God's plan. "In love, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved." Today, we tackle the controversial topic of predestination. Predestination is the mode or the method of election, I believe. Predestination does not precede or cause election. It is the means by which God begins to carry out His plan of saving those He has chosen. We are predestined to the adoption as sons. This Greek word does not mean to see beforehand. There is another Greek word that Paul could have used to express that thought. This verb, predestine, means to decide beforehand, to preordain or pre-decide something. I believe that predestination is best understood as a process of persuasion, whereby God persuades those He has chosen to choose Him without violating their responsibility to make a choice. Someone has said that you can lead a horse to water, but you can't make him drink. Well, that's true. But you can make him awfully thirsty beforehand so that he will choose to drink of his own free will when he arrives at the water. Now that is persuasion. So you can pre-decide the choice through the persuasive process, which is why I say that Ephesians 1, 5, and 6 teaches us that He achieves His choice by pre-deciding our choice. Robert Cialdini, a researcher in the social science of influence or persuasion, summarized what he learned from all of his research by saying, "The best persuaders become the best through persuasion, the process of arranging for recipients to be receptive to a message before they ever encounter it." Suppose that I have planned dinner, and I want John to come to it. I've already checked to make sure he's free, and I know that he's romantically attracted to Betty. Knowing these things about John, I can pre-decide that he will attend by making sure that Betty will be at the dinner. I invite John and let him know that Betty will be there. Now, he will come of his own free will because he wants to see Betty. But I have pre-decided he will come by how I orchestrated the invitation. Jonathan Edwards, the Puritan preacher during the Great Awakening, said that man always does exactly what he most wants to do. He always chooses in accord with his strongest motive at that moment. When we persuade someone to do something, we appeal to their strongest motives. Now, if we as humans can select motives to appeal to in persuading others to make choices, then how much more can God? God is omniscient, meaning he knows what we think before we think it. He knows how we make decisions, why we make decisions, and what decisions we will make even before we make them. If God is truly omniscient, then every decision is pre-decided. What we will decide is already known to God and therefore already decided. Otherwise, God's not truly omniscient. If God does not know what you will decide before you decide, his knowledge is dependent on your decision. Therefore, God would not be omniscient. Predestination involves God's all-knowing, all-powerful process of persuasion so that you choose his choice of your own volition. So let's examine that process more closely in Ephesians 1. First of all, love is the foundation of predestination. Love is the foundation of predestination. The expression, in love, at the end of verse 4, should be taken with predestined in verse 5. In love, he predestined us. Love, then, is the ground or foundation for his choice. He predestines us because he is motivated by love for us. Predestination flows from his love. We must never forget this dynamic in our discussions of predestination. Predestination is grounded in God's love. As someone has said, the Christian life depends on a love that never began, as well as a love that will never end. When the famous theologian Karl Barth visited the University of Chicago, students and scholars crowded around him, listening to all he had to say. At a press conference, one scholar asked, "Dr. Barth, what is the most profound truth you have learned in your studies?" Without any hesitation, he replied, "Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so." Well, if that is so, my friends, then why do we keep trying to earn his love? And why do we have so much trouble accepting his love? Love does not coerce. Love persuades. Love is compelling. In John 6, verse 44, Jesus said, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." The Greek word draws implies an irresistible force and was used in ancient Greece for a starving man who is drawn to food. As a starving man is drawn to food, so the Father's love draws us to Christ. Eventually, we must all say with John Chadwick, the poet, I sought the Lord, and afterwards I knew he moved my soul to seek him, seeking me. It was not that I found, O Savior true, no, I was found by thee. I was found by thee. We do not find God. In love, God draws us to himself, like fresh water draws a thirsty soul. Love is the foundation of predestination. And secondly, we learn, adoption is the goal of predestination. Adoption is the goal. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons, Paul writes. So when we become Christians, we become children of God. But even more than children, we become adopted sons of God, sons and daughters of God. This is perhaps the highest expression of God's love for us. The Apostle John put it this way, Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God, the sons and daughters of God. Adoption, you see, is more than becoming a child of God. Adoption is a Roman legal term. A wealthy, childless man would adopt a male, usually a slave and rarely an infant, to be his son, and give that slave all the rights and privileges of adult sonship. The same legal process took place with a man who had children. Under Roman law, a biological child may have been heir to the wealthy father's fortune, but he was treated as nothing better than a slave, a piece of property, until he reached adulthood. Only when he reached adulthood would he be given the privileges of sonship, and the father would legally adopt his child, his own child, to become his son. And Paul uses this analogy in Galatians 4, where he teaches that the Israelites were like children under the law. Only after Christ came were the children adopted as sons with all the privileges of sonship. So, adoption is the legal process by which we are given our status as adult sons and daughters of God with all the rights and privileges of that adoption. We possess it all. All that God the Son has, we have in him right now. This is why Paul wrote back in verse 3 that we are blessed with every spiritual blessing. We are granted a position of great privilege and value by God the Father. We can accept ourselves in Christ as valuable. And this changes how we live and how we work. We are significant. You are significant. We are incredibly valuable because of adoption. And we have a relationship that goes way beyond just being a child of God. A math teacher tells about his metamorphosis as a teacher. He said that he was trained in mathematics, and he knew mathematics well, and he taught it. And he used to think that this was all there was to it. But he writes, Now I teach children, not math. The youngster who really made me understand this was Eddie. I asked him one day why he thought he was doing so much better than last year. He gave meaning to my whole new orientation. It's because I like myself now when I'm with you, he said. This is the loving goal of predestination. Adoption as full sons and daughters of God is the purpose behind predestination. My friends, God doesn't adopt, Christians as in general or the church as a whole. He adopts you personally to be his son or daughter. Because God adopts us as adult sons and daughters into his family, with all the privileges that such an adoption involves, we can like ourselves in him. Do you like yourself? I meet so many people who do not like themselves. If God loves you so much that he pre-decided to make you his own, you can like yourself in him. In Christianity, we get so hung up on how sinful we are, and we can almost glory in our sinfulness, so that we are more comfortable with not liking ourselves than we are with liking ourselves. But in Christ, we can like ourselves. We can like the person that he is making us to be. Now, that's a radical idea. Yes, we are totally unworthy of his grace, but his grace is making us into holy and blameless people. It is his work, not ours. His grace redeems, his grace forgives, and his grace adopts us into his family. So we must like what we are in him, or we despise his work in us. I find that many Christians end up despising what God says he has done in them by refusing to accept his work of grace in their lives. When you will not forgive yourself, then you despise his forgiveness. My friends, remember that you are adopted in Christ, and that is a position of eternal privilege and eternal joy. Enjoy it. Don't despise it or diminish it. So let's summarize God's persuasive process of predestination. First, love is the foundation of predestination. Second, adoption is the goal of predestination. And third, fatherhood is the pleasure of predestination. Fatherhood is the pleasure of predestination. God, the Father, through Jesus Christ, Paul writes, predestined us to himself. Verse 5 points us back to the Father in verse 3. We are the us. He is the Father. Christianity is relational at its core. Christianity is not about programs, initiatives, organizational structures, religious rules, ecclesiastical rituals, church methods, or even creedal statements. Christianity at its core is relational, and God is much more concerned about growing a relationship with you than he is about the ministries that you will do for him. God is less concerned with what I accomplish or don't accomplish in my ministry than he is with who I am and my relationship with him. The same goes for all of us. The pleasure of God is his fatherhood of us. He takes pleasure in that fatherhood. Have you ever wondered why God is three in one, a trinity, or what we say better, more accurately, a triunity? Now, I do not mean have you ever wondered how that could be, but rather why is it important? One reason is that if God is only one and not three, he cannot be relational. You cannot have a relationship of one. So God is three in one, meaning that he can have a relationship with the triune Godhead. And in that three in one relationship, we see a paradigm for all father-son relationships. The Trinity is our model for fatherhood. Look back at verse 3. Here's the perfect model of fatherhood, and Paul is careful to teach it first as a relationship between God the Father and God the Son, so that we can see that in Christ, he is the same kind of Father to us. Because God the Father loves His Son, He blesses us in His Son with every spiritual blessing. Psychologists have observed that our view of our earthly fathers influences our view of God. If our earthly fathers were angry and harsh, then we tend to see God as angry or harsh. This is why fathering, by the way, is so important, and we must strongly emphasize the fathering principle in our world. Fathers, if you are abusive, rigid, critical, and demanding, your children will come to see God the Father as abusive, rigid, critical, and demanding. If you are distant and unfaithful to your children, they will come to see God as distant and unfaithful. But you must not see your heavenly Father that way, even if you saw your earthly father that way. We must first see our heavenly Father as the Father of Jesus Christ. That way, even if we have a poor role model on earth, we can relate to God as our Father by studying His relationship with Jesus, His Son. So the Trinity becomes our model of fatherhood. My friends, God predestined you to Himself, meaning that He wants to be all that a perfect father can be to you. Next, we must see that our sonship is centered in Christ. We are sons if we are connected to Him in His sonship. This means that the Father treats us as He would treat His Son. It also means that only those who are connected to Christ are His sons. So the notion that everyone in this world is a child of God is false. We are only sons and daughters of God in Christ, and He treats us as He would treat Christ, and not the way, perhaps, your earthly father treated you or you treat your children. Finally, we need to see that our Heavenly Father takes great pleasure in His sons and daughters. He takes pleasure in you and me. Paul writes that He predestined us to Himself according to the pleasure of His will. The phrase kind intention in some translations is better translated good pleasure. God the Father takes great pleasure in you. He delights in your relationship with Him. And He takes the initiative, the text says, by His will, not our will, to make you the son or daughter He wants you to be, and then takes great delight in the person that you become. So the Father works in us in such a way that He makes our wills willing and then enjoys our willing wills. Think about it. The Almighty God takes pleasure in you. He predestines you to bring Him pleasure and for you to find your greatest pleasure in Him. Once again, predestination comes down to the process of persuasion. I like President Eisenhower's definition of leadership. He said that leadership is the art of getting somebody to do something you want done because he wants to do it. The Father understands us so well that He persuades us, He can persuade our will to want to do His will even when we at first don't like His will. One mother was in a hurry, so she left her 4-year-old son in the house and ran out to throw something in the trash. When she came back, she found her son had locked the door. Now she knew that insisting that her son open the door would have resulted in an hour-long battle of wills. So, in a very sad voice, she said, "Oh, that's too bad. You just locked yourself in the house." The door opened immediately. Often I think God employs the same methods as we do with our children. We are like the child who doesn't comprehend what he's doing. He is so much wiser than we will ever be that he can work in us as a father works with his children to will what he wills. And then he takes pleasure in us and all that we do for him. God knows exactly what moves each of us. And look, we are all different, every one of us. So he appeals to each of us individually to do his will and then delights in us when we do it. So let me rehearse the persuasive process of predestination. First, love is the foundation. Second, adoption is the goal. Third, fatherhood is the pleasure. And finally, praise is the result of predestination. Praise is the result. We come to verse 6. Paul writes, "It is all to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved." Are you catching at least a glimpse of the beauty of this doctrine of predestination? It is to God's glory, because his grace freely gives us everything in his beloved Son. Three times in this passage, Paul uses this expression, to the praise of his glory. He does so in this verse, verse 6, verse 12, and verse 14. I have underlined those verses in my Bible because they express the ultimate purpose of all that happens. Now, there are many subsidiary purposes in life, but the ultimate purpose of everything we do is to glorify God. Our jobs, our families, our churches, even our own salvation, our personal salvation, these are all designed to bring glory, to bring praise to Him. Even salvation is not an end in itself. Salvation is for the purpose of glorification. Now, praise always involves pleasure. Praise always involves delight, joy, or happiness. There is no such thing as unhappy praise. You do not praise what you do not enjoy. This is a fact of life. If you praise your wife, it is meaningless if it is simply your duty to praise your wife. Imagine saying to your wife, "I am praising you because it is my duty to praise you. I have to do it." Well, that would not go well. We praise what we enjoy. If someone praises their favorite sports team or their favorite recreational activity, you will see a sparkle in their eyes and a happiness in their praise. It is in this context that we must understand our own worship. John Piper writes, "To honor God in worship, we must seek Him disinterestedly. For fear of gaining some joy, we must not seek Him disinterestedly." Excuse me. "To honor God in worship, we must not seek Him disinterestedly. For fear of gaining some joy in worship, and so ruining the moral value of the act. But instead, we must seek Him hedonistically, the way a thirsty deer seeks the stream, precisely for the joy of seeing and knowing Him. Worship is nothing less than obedience to the command of God, delight yourself in the Lord." Misguided virtue smothers the spirit of worship. The person who has the vague notion that it is virtue to overcome self-interest and that it is vice to seek pleasure will scarcely be able to worship. For worship is the most hedonistic affair of life and must not be ruined with the least thought of disinterestedness. The great hindrance to worship is not that we are a pleasure-seeking people, but that we are willing to settle for such pitiful pleasures. Misguided virtue smothers the spirit of worship. It's like the man who was in a Baptist church and shouted, "Amen," when the preacher said something important. An usher quickly rushed up and asked him what he was doing. "I've got religion," he said. "Well, you didn't get it here," the usher replied. Praise and pleasure go together. We should exalt in our worship of God. We praise God most when we take pleasure in Him. The Westminster Catechism said it best when it said, "The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever." And enjoy Him. To enjoy God is worship. We should enjoy God in worship. Now, I realize that we each enjoy God in different ways. Some of us are clappers, some are toe tappers, and some are rhythmically challenged. We each should feel no compulsion to worship as the other does, but should feel free to raise or not raise our hands as we enjoy God together. There is something special about worshiping together, even though we are very different in our personal tastes. We learn to enjoy God in a variety of worship forms. This is corporate worship at its best. Our ultimate purpose is to worship Him. But Paul adds an expression to that phrase in verse 6, which he will fully explain in the next few verses. He says in verse 6 that we are predestined to the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. The word for grace and the word for freely bestowed are the same root word in the Greek. So we praise Him because of His grace, which He graced us with in the Beloved One, which is a title for Christ. One version says that God made us accepted in the Beloved. Grace. How little we really understand grace, and how much it is critical to right worship. He is going to describe what grace involves in the next few verses. Grace means that God gives us privileges we don't deserve. And the only way we can come to understand grace is when we have reached the bottom of our own pit and we see Him grace us with His grace. When Bill Moyers filmed the television special on the hymn Amazing Grace, his camera followed Johnny Cash into the bowels of a maximum security prison. "What does this song mean to you?" Cash asked the prisoners after singing the hymn. One man serving time for attempted murder replied, "I've been a deacon, a churchman, but I never knew what grace was until I ended up in a place like this." When God graces you in the very pit of your man-made hell, then you can praise Him with the very depths of your whole being. This is where predestination ultimately leads. Any part that we play, or any work we do that takes credit away from Him, is wrong. God is not some wallflower waiting for us to choose Him, but He is a God of grace who chooses us. Even faith can become a way of taking credit away from God. If we say that God will answer our prayers if we have enough faith, or that God chose us because He knew that we would have faith in Him, we are subtly taking away from His grace and diminishing His glory. Grace means that our salvation is all His work, not ours. So He gets all the glory, not us. We cannot make ourselves worthy of Him. He makes us worthy by grace. We've said that God chose us to be holy before the world even existed. And we have said that God the Father achieves His choice by pre-deciding our choice. And He does so in love, pre-deciding that we will be adopted as His sons, And he will become our Father, and the result will be praise resounding to him for his grace granted to us. Yet he does all of this without violating our responsibility to make a decision. Nobody is dragged kicking and screaming into God's family. Love is the foundation of predestination. We are loved in the Beloved One, in Jesus. This, then, is our identity. This is your identity as a son or daughter of God. You are loved in the Beloved. Philip Yancey tells about receiving a postcard from a friend. The postcard had only 6 words on it. I am the one Jesus loves. His friend called him and said that it came from the author Brennan Manning, who pointed out that the disciple John is identified in the Gospels as the one Jesus loved. Manning said, if John were to be asked, what is your primary identity in life? He would not reply, I'm a disciple, I'm an apostle, an evangelist, an author of one of the 4 Gospels. But rather he would reply, I am the one Jesus loves. So my friends, are you? I am not a pastor. You're not an engineer or a salesperson. We are not defined by our jobs. We are defined by his love. I want you to write down this truth. In your Bible or on a note card, here it is. I am the one the Father loves. Don't get far from that principle this week. Your wife may say unkind words to you. Your husband may be mean to you. Your boss may abuse you. You may fail in your career. Your friends may criticize you. Whatever happens this week, remember this truth. I am the one the Father loves. Find strength in that truth today.